Thank you, Kim, Kelly, and Laura, for blessing us in worship today. What a great day to be here. Following up after last week, I'm ready to preach. Dr. Patterson was with us last week, and what a blessing he was. And I went out and had lunch with him after the third service last week. And he was, if you don't know this about Dr. Patterson, he is into practical jokes. And he'll pull one on you if he gets any opportunity whatsoever. And so he was telling me about a way to pull a practical joke on you all. And so here's how it goes. He says, I've got some friends that live in Wake Forest, and, you know, I hang out in low places. And so they're kind of rough looking. They've got the, well, they look like your Richland Creek Riders. And Dr. Patterson was so impressed and loved our Richland Creek Riders. Got a couple photos there with him on that. And he says, well, you know, they're going to come in and their tattoos, their leather jackets, and they're on fire for the Lord. And they'll hang out in the parking lot before the services begin, and nobody's going to talk to them. And then they're going to come in, and nobody's going to sit near them. Nobody's going to say hi to them. And then as part of the thing, you bring them up, and you say to the congregation, how come you didn't say hi? And then he stopped, and he goes, that wouldn't work in your church. He says, because they would get loved on in the parking lot. They'd get loved on in the sanctuary because something is amazing is happening at your church. He says, there's a love for all peoples. It doesn't matter their background, their amount of wealth, their tattoos, or their ties. Jesus is the theme at Richland Creek. And he was so blessed by the love that was so evident that was shared to him. And as he saw, shared among you all. And the other things he commented on were talking about how serious you all were as you responded to the word and your commitment to not only the word of God but the depth of the word, and then your love for lost people as you reach out to all peoples, the evangelism, he says, and that's why you have such unity and love. And I wanted to pass that along to you, because as a visitor who flies in from Texas, who's been in many churches, his words were, you just got the greatest church I've been to in such a long time, and it's such a sweet, refreshing thing to know that God is still working in a mighty way. And so I just want to encourage you all in that. If you don't know, Dr. Patterson preaches a different sermon in all three services, and so if you missed out on that, we made a few copies. They're available at the sermon audio at the front doors as you walk out there on the left, and made a few extra copies if you wanted to grab a message from one of the services that you didn't go to, unless you went to all three. All right, well, having said that, we continue our study in the book of Revelation, and we'll conclude chapter 7 today as we look at our God, who is a God who saves. Throughout the history of mankind, there have been spiritual revivals and spiritual awakenings that have resulted in the salvations of hundreds and thousands of people. Revivals such as the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Haystack Revival, the Layman's Prayer Revival, the Welsh and the Moravian Revivals, just to name a few. But all of these great revivals will pale in comparison compared to the number of souls that will be saved in the great soul harvest that will occur during the final 7 years of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It will be a time where millions come to Christ, but it will come at a price. We'll see here today in John, as he has a vision from heaven, explains a little bit more about what I'm talking about. In chapter 7 and verse 9 of the book of Revelation, John says these words. After these things, and now you remember that that after these things phrase indicates a change in vision. Something new is occurring now. After these things, after what things? After chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, where chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, where John saw these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Apostle Paul's, that God is going to unleash on the earth in the last days. That is how he is going to accomplish the reaching of the remnant, where it says in the book of Romans, all Israel shall be saved. And the last time when we went through that passage, we talked about Romans chapter 11, how God has a plan for Israel and how He is going to, in the last days, graft them back in and all Israel shall be saved. And God is going to use the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And so we're going to see the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses of Revelation 11 and this angel that is pictured flying above the skies with the eternal gospel. The gospel being preached in the tribulation period. And even though it's a time of hell on earth, it is going to be a time of tremendous revival. And so that is the context in which John is writing here. And he says, after these things, after I saw this vision of the 144,000 sealed of God, then I saw something else. And now his vision changes from that which is on earth to that being in heaven. And he says, I looked and behold, a sense of awe or shock, there was a great multitude, a large number of people, which no one man could count. They were just a vast, large number that John is shocked at seeing. And where did they come from? Who were these people? Well, he goes on to describe this great multitude, and he says this great multitude was from all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples, and all the different tongues and languages. In other words, that's a fourfold way of saying they came from every different background culturally. They spoke different languages. They had different colored skin. It didn't matter. God saved different people from all the different people groups during this time of tribulation. This great multitude, which no one could number, was all of the different nationalities represented here. And that reminds us that there is no racism in the economy of God. God is colorblind when it comes to somebody having more value than somebody else. In fact, we don't put anybody down because of the color of their skin or their background or their nationality. We see that God doesn't, salvation belongs to all men, nor are we to elevate one class of person or one nationality above the above another. There is no racism in the economy of God. And so here we see John in heaven looking and seeing a great number of people from all the different tribes, peoples, and tongues, and nations. And I want you to notice where they are. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, we talked about this in chapter 4 and chapter 5, a picture of heaven, the throne room of heaven, and the Lamb who was seen in heaven. And now this vast number, this great multitude, is seen before the throne of God. They are in heaven. And it says not only that they are in heaven, that they are clothed with white robes. God has given to them these shiny white stolos, full-length robes to cover them. And we saw this pictured in as the fifth seal of chapter 6 was open. Now, how do you get a white robe? See, this white robe indicates God's purity. It indicates God's righteousness that has been given to them. Now, let me teach you a word today. It's a theological word. Here's the word. You ready? Imputed. All right? You say, what is imputed? It means that they have been credited with. God has filled their account with. It's almost an accounting term. He has taken his account and put what was in his account into this other account. He has imputed his righteousness to their account. All right, I got a few blank looks, so let me go here then. My 3-year-old daughter, when she was 2 years old, a few months ago, and when she had this cold and the runny nose, you ever seen a kid with the runny nose all there? And I'm sitting there right in front of her face like this, trying to wipe her face off. And with my mouth open right in front of her face, out of nowhere, I didn't have time to close my mouth. And all of her sickness, all that she had, just went right into my mouth. And it was almost instantly I could feel that all of her sickness just was imputed to me. Well, maybe that's a bad way of explaining it, but sure enough, a few weeks later, yeah, I got it too. She imputed her sickness to me. Well, Christ, here's what God does. when he knows that all things, he knows that we're a sinner and that there's nothing we can do to become righteous, he, by faith, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, he imputes all of his righteousness, all of his purity and holiness is credited to our account. Now, listen to me. You don't want to trust in your own righteousness. You don't want to stand before God and say, hey, God, I was a pretty good person, more bad than good. That's why I should go to heaven. And a lot of people think they're going to heaven because they're a good person. Folks, you can write down your best days. I went to church this day. I helped people here. I gave financially here. And you can write down the best of your righteousness and submit it to God as if that's going to help you go to heaven or be righteous one day. And what does God say about the best of your righteousness? The best, not the worst, the best of your righteousness is filthy rags before God. You see, when you stand in front of a just and holy God, you have to have his righteousness. And we don't earn it. You can't pay for it. And just simply going to Richland Creek Community Church or being Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Baptist, that doesn't help you. The personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. And the Bible says that it's by faith in the Lord Jesus, when we place our faith in him, then all of God's righteousness is imputed to our account. We get it all. Now, that's a good deal. That's a free gift. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. It's available for those who come to Christ, come to the cross, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day. And that is the basis of your salvation. That's the basis of these martyrs, this great tribulation, who's now standing before God in these white robes. That's what these white robes represent, the holiness and the purity that God has imputed to them. All right, fair enough. We see that there's a large number, and we see that they're from all the different nations, and they're wearing the white robes, but look at their activity. It says they have palm branches in their hands, and palm branches goes back to the Levitical feast of the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews would celebrate. And in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40, God instructed the Jews, he says, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And then also in the Gospel of John, we read about Jesus as he came into the city of Jerusalem, his triumphal entry the week before his crucifixion. The next day, a great multitude in Jerusalem had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna, which means God save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Were they right to call him that? They were right. That's exactly who he was. But they misunderstood his first coming and his second coming. And Jesus was indicating that by riding in on a donkey, not a white horse, which would have represented conquest and victory. He's riding a donkey, expressing humility, that he was the suffering servant that was expressed in Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, they were waving and they were celebrating, rejoicing, because that's what the palm branches indicate. And it's okay that they were, but they misunderstood that he came the first time as a suffering servant to die on the cross first. The next time he comes, it will be on a white horse, the return of the king in Revelation chapter 19. But now we see these tribulation martyrs here in Revelation, and they have these palm branches indicating triumph and victory and rejoicing, and rightfully so. Notice what it is that they cry out to God. They're saying and praising God in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation indeed belongs to God. He is the author, the perfecter, the finisher of the faith. Salvation belongs to God and to God alone. And so they praise him. But now, I want you to notice that they kind of take a step back and look at all who are involved in this praise session that's going on here. Not only all of this great crowd, this great group of people called the great multitude here that are from all the nations in white robes with palm branches shouting out, "Salvation belongs to our God." But notice also in verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne as well. Not only the angels, but the elders. And not only the elders, but the four living creatures. And we expounded on this in chapter 4. All of those who were present before the throne of God and what they were doing. And here we see them again, still in front of the throne. God the Father seated on the throne. And they fall on their faces before the throne. And what do? They worship God. Can you get that picture in your mind? This angelic host, these four living beings, these powerful cherubim or seraphim angels, and the 24 elders, and now this great multitude. And here they are. They fall down before the Lord and worship Him. And notice what they say. They have a sevenfold doxology of praise for the one who's seated on the throne and the Lamb, but it's sandwiched by the words amen. Now, what does amen mean? It means true, assuredly, certainly, I agree with what you're saying. And so they shout out and say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God for how long? Because, you know, on the earth, there's kings that come into power and nations come into power and then they die down. Then new kings come up and nations come up and they go down. Just like Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson in Daniel chapter 4. He says, but the God of the universe is eternal. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He is eternal. And they are praising God for his eternal nature and his power that is forever and ever. It shall never end. Amen? Amen. They shout out, amen. It's like, I guess it's my day to talk about my 3-year-old Madeline. If you ever come over and have dinner, if you ever hear her say the blessing, it goes like this. Amen. And so you can make out about half of what she's saying. Amen. And then the elder, one of the elders, he responded and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Well, I'm glad he asked. I really kind of wanted some clarity here because I read in places even today where people want to add to the Bible and say that, oh, this is the 144,000. Folks, the 144,000 are on earth. These folks are in heaven. The ones here in heaven are innumerable. The 144,000 are a set numbered group of people. And we went in through all the distinctions. This is not Israel here in heaven. Israel's still down on earth. The 144 are still on the earth. All right? Who are these arrayed in white robes? Well, I'm glad he asked John, because John surely knows he was a great theologian. And so he asked John, where'd they come from? Who are they? And so in verse 14, John said to him, you know. And what a great theological response. That's exactly how you're supposed to answer the question. When somebody asks you a deep theological question, you just say, don't you know? Yeah, and that's exactly how John answered. Don't you know? Surely you know. Sir, you know. Well, praise the Lord. He did know, and he reveals it to us here. So he said to me, these, this great multitude, which comes from all the different tribes, peoples, tongues, and nations that are standing in white robes, waving palm branches and praising the Lord, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that phrase, great tribulation, is the phrase that Jesus used to describe the second part, the final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus talked about the great tribulation, how things would intensify. And so, literally, these are the ones who are coming out, who are being translated from earth to heaven because they're losing their life on earth. These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. They're dying because of the persecution of Antichrist. And here they come. This is not the church. The church has been raptured out. These are specifically ones who are dying in the great tribulation. Not before the great tribulation, but during the great tribulation. Turn over a few pages to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Here you get a little bit of another description of these martyrs who gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says about these who died during the tribulation, I saw thrones, chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, they made a stand for Jesus, and it cost them their life. And notice, they turned to Jesus, but look what they turned away from. They had not worshipped the beast, these who had not worshipped the beast or the Antichrist or his image, or had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived as a result of this and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They went into the millennial kingdom, and we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 20. But here they are. Why did they die? Because they had a choice to make. You trust Christ, be sealed by him, or you trust the Antichrist, and you get the mark of the beast. And you say, well, hey, that's easy. I'll just refuse the mark of the beast. Really? If you refuse the mark of the beast, you'll not be able to get along in the world anymore. You can't purchase anything, because the only way you can purchase is if you have the mark of the beast. You say, well, I'll just store up food. Not likely. You can't even move around. You won't be able to buy gasoline. You can't get an airplane. You can't do anything without the mark of the beast. You can't go to the hospital. You cannot do anything without the mark of the beast. Well, what about that mark of the beast? We'll talk about more about it when we get into chapter 13. But the mark of the beast is actually a pretty good idea. You say, Pastor, have you lost your mind? No, the mark of the beast is a good idea. The Antichrist, this world leader who is so popular, is going to come up with a way to solve all the problems of the world. What are the problems we have in the world today? Identity theft, terrorism, the economy, financial crisis, all the problems with crime in the world. Well, he's going to come up with this mark of the beast. You're going to get a little chip right there in your wrist and there in your forehead. And once you have that there, nobody can use your finances unless you personally scan that. And so you'll have the ability to scan whenever you want to purchase something. There'll be no more identity theft. You have a wreck when you're going down Capitol Boulevard and you're in need of immediate medical treatment. They don't know who you are, your medical background. They just scan your wrist or your forehead, and they have your complete medical history just like that, so they're able to treat you. It helps for medical purposes. Hey, it helps even for security purposes. There was a house broken into in my neighborhood, 4208 Chimney Swift Drive. I'm just making that up. And they say, hey, somebody broke into my house. Well, who are the three people that live there? Well, it's me. It's Henry, it's John, and it's Mary. Okay, well, we pull up our records on the GPS, and oh, on Tuesday, there was 5 different people there. 3 of them, yeah, I see that was you, and Henry and Mary, yeah, sure. But 2 other people were there. Who are they? Let's pull them up, because we had their chip with GPS. Ah, 2 other people. Yeah, 2 fellas that have now gone down to Florida, and they have a criminal background. We'll send for the law enforcement, and they'll pick them up. Those are the people that robbed your house. And so with the GPS and all the information, they can secure the nation. So security is gone. We can pick up all the bad guys. Everybody's going to have an identity thing. And the reasons for having the mark of the beast go on and on for ease and security. There'll be no rape, no murder, no of the bad stuff, none of the bad stuff going on. You got to get the mark of the beast. And if you don't play in the Antichrist and his reindeer games, you're going to get persecuted. Because that means you're not following him. And many are going to follow him and seal their fate. But many will say no. And many will come to Christ through the preaching of the 144,000 and the two witnesses and the angel in the sky with the everlasting gospel that we'll see in a few chapters. And many will be saved, an incredible soul harvest that will make the decision for Christ. And the Holy Spirit will come upon them similar to how he did in the Old Testament. Won't be indwelling believers as he did in the age of the church. And when they make a decision for Christ, it will be a costly decision. It will cost you your life during the tribulation. But many make that decision, responding to the gospel, and many shall be saved. Now, go back to your text and take another left. Keep on going back to chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. You remember the fifth seal. I'm trying to help you to understand who these martyrs are. In the early portion of the tribulation period, that 7 years before Christ returns, in the early portion of that, we saw a glimpse of the first of these martyrs who would give their lives for Christ. And it says in chapter 6, verse 9, "And when Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, who had been murdered for the word of God and for the testimony which they held about Jesus." And it goes on in verse 11. "And they were crying out with a loud voice, 'Vindicate your name, O God.' And then a white robe was given to each one of these who had lost their life during the tribulation," the first part of the tribulation. "And a white robe was given to each of them," same white robe that the rest of these folks have now. "And it was said to them, 'Rest or wait a little while longer.'" How long? "Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." See, the first part, some gave their life in persecution. They were martyred for their faith, but there would be many more who would come. And now in chapter 7, that's what John sees, this great multitude of those who had given their life for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so that's the answer that the elder has. It's not the church. It's not Israel. It's not the 144,000. It's those during the tribulation from all the different tribes and tongues and nations, okay? All of those Gentiles who refused the mark of the beast and who placed their faith in Jesus, who were persecuted even unto death, who are now, when they die, coming into, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the only way that you can be cleansed. And therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. In other words, they serve him continually in his temple, the temple representing the presence of God. And after 2 Peter chapter 3, when God melts the heavens and the earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth, then there'll be no more temple. God will dwell with his people. He longs to have a relationship, and he will dwell with his people, as he goes on to say. "And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore." What great news for those who had been starved and persecuted. "They shall not thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, as the heavens and the earth are shaken," as we saw in the sixth seal. Apparently something happens to the canopy and the ozone layer that the sun is able to burn the inhabitants of the earth. And it says the sun's not going to strike them, nor any heat. The persecution of the Antichrist and all of their troubles will now be over. "For the Lamb who sits in the midst of the throne will shepherd them." Now, I want you to think back on that sentence I just read. Now, look at that. If you take out that parenthetical statement where it says, "who sits in the midst of the throne," it would read like this: "The Lamb will shepherd them." That sound kind of awkward? The Lamb is going to shepherd them. How can that be? Well, think about it this way. The Lamb represents the sacrifice in the sense that Christ was our sacrifice. But not only is he our sacrifice, he's a shepherd in the sense that he provided what his sheep need in that sacrifice. He is the provision of all that we need in terms of salvation. And so he is the lamb who will shepherd, but not only shepherd in terms of salvation, but in terms of our needs throughout all eternity. As it says here, he will lead them to living fountains of waters. They'll not thirst anymore. They won't worry anymore. They won't worry about terrorism. They won't worry about false peace and nuclear war and all the war issues and all the disease issues and all the financial issues that plague humanity today. They won't worry anymore. God will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We see that stated here. We also see that stated in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Say, Pastor, will there be tears in heaven? Obviously, or he wouldn't have anything to dry. And what are those tears for? Possibly two things. One, as we enter into heaven, we recognize those who did not make it to heaven. And we see that that is a sad time of those who are without Christ. But God is able to, in the fullness of his presence and all that heaven affords in that eternity, brings us an understanding that far surpasses any sorrow, because we know there will be no sorrow, no death, no tears from that point on. But I think primarily it's referring to the lost opportunities. When we stand before God and we realize that he had died for us and salvation was given to us, and we look back, what did we do with our salvation? There are many who are saved, me included, who are squandering away our time, our talents, and our treasures. And we will look at that day and go, I could have run my race so much more effectively. Here I am spending all my time on selfish endeavors. I built up my portfolio. I spent money on things that were just for me. And I forgot to recognize and remember that I'm an ambassador for Christ, that I have a little bit of time on this side of eternity, and I should live my life for the one who gave his life for me. And yet all of my life I just did nothing with my salvation. Yeah, I'm saved, but I have so little to show for it, but a life of fun and selfish pleasure. And I think those tears are going to be us recognizing the squandered opportunities of selfish indulgence on this side. So begin today to recognize, as the psalmist says in Psalm 92, verse 10, he says these words, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days. Teach us to be wise with our time, that we might not have remorse and tears in heaven." But nonetheless, the Bible says that God completely dries out all of those tears. You see, he is a shepherd who not only takes away our sin, he is a shepherd who takes away our tears. We have an awesome God. And there will be many during these difficult days, the worst days the earth has ever seen, where God's wrath and God's judgment is being poured out, where the Antichrist is on the scene. But yet, as it says in Habakkuk 3, verse 2, it says, in God's wrath and in God's judgment, he still remembers mercy. And we will see a great multitude, millions coming to Christ from all the nations, all the tribes, all the different races, all the different people groups. They're going to come and they're going to rejoice just as we will, praising God because salvation belongs to our God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we praise you this day for the salvation that we have through the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Father, we do rejoice that you are a God who saves. And Father, we rejoice when we see this great multitude that comes out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we rejoice that you are sovereign and that you are indeed on the throne. Father, bless this time of invitation. May decisions be made that honor you. And we entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.